falling into a sidewalk or catching on fire or something like that. I've got a new one. So Emily and I were traveling to a women's retreat 2 weeks ago. And we're in the car and we're talking about heaven. Like, no joke. I don't recall having ever had a conversation with Emily about heaven. I don't know. It's just one of those theological topics we don't normally talk about. We're talking about heaven. And we're driving along the interstate, and we notice that the car in front of us slams on brakes. So Emily's driving, and she slams on brakes. And the next thing we see is this tire rubber, like flipping end over end over end over the car in front of us, smashes into the passenger side windshield. And we're talking about heaven. And we were able to just kind of, well, I say we, and by we I mean Emily, slowly move over to the side of the interstate onto the center median without causing a wreck or having somebody else wreck us. And I'm thinking, once again, I am so thankful for the grace of God that is obviously all my life. Because that windshield could have easily broken. And I was sitting there thinking, yeah, you know what? If we had gotten killed, I'm pretty sure when we got up to heaven, Jesus would have said, oh, no, you get back down there and you do that women's retreat. You're not getting out of there. So anyway, just that's my newest disaster story. It's not quite as funny as Fallen in the Hole. And if you haven't heard that one, I'll share it again at some point. But anyway, we're talking today about relationships and friendships. I think it's interesting, if we go all the way back to the beginning, God created, it was all good. Until he got to the creation of man. He created man, and all of a sudden something wasn't good. And God said, it's not because, oh, it's man, it's that it wasn't good that man should be alone. And I always get really, I've always gotten really frustrated when I read that part of scripture, because I'm like, okay, God, you're all-knowing, you're all-powerful, you knew this wasn't going to be good in the first place. Why didn't you just go in and create the woman? Like, you created all the other animals, two by two, you know, like, they all had their mate. Why did you do it this way? And I don't think it's that God had an oops moment in creation. I think he did it to drive home a very simple fact that we are created for community. It was not good that the man should be alone, and so he created Eve, one to be with him. And when we, and then it, you know, it takes us a whole two chapters to mess it all up. So we get to the tree, and Eve makes a very, very just a choice that is devastating. And we see that what happens is it causes a fracturing in relationship. The fracture is between mankind and God, but also with one another. And this begins a spiral of just complete mess. So you get to the next generation, Cain and Abel. I would say that jealousy and murder amounts to a little bit of mess. You keep fast forwarding and you find the age of the patriarchs begin, but then Abraham is sometimes claiming his wife is his wife and other times claiming that she's his sister. And then you go to the next generation and Isaac is playing favorites with his sons, Jacob and Esau, which leads to history altering conflict, and then Jacob plays favorites with his sons that eventually get the whole family down to Egypt. And then you fast forward another 400 years and you find Moses is leading, like, I think that Moses is like the first small group leader. Except that small group is like really big, like bigger than the George Clooney group. And he's leading the children of Israel through the wilderness to the promised land. And these people are complaining. They're complaining. They're saying, we wish we'd stayed in Egypt. At least we had meat to eat there. These people are completely ADD. Like, they don't remember. Like, do you remember just yesterday? God, like, parted the Red Sea and we walked across dry land. I mean, it is completely messy. Then you fast forward a little bit more and you get to David. Now, we're going to talk about David a little bit more today. But David's life was a complete and total mess. He's got a king trying to kill him. And when you think about everybody in David's life, I mean, David and Saul, David and Bathsheba, David and Uriah, David and Nathan, like, David's life is one big mess, relationally. And then we think, well, when Jesus gets here, then everything cleans up. Everything gets better. Because Jesus is such a nice guy. So in the New Testament, Jesus is going to fix all this relational mess, right? And yet when we look at his story, like, he comes, God himself, can we just picture this for a moment? God Almighty, creator of the universe, sustainer of the planets in orbit, comes as a human being. God, creator, comes wrapped in the skin of his own creation, subjects himself to the care of his own creation in a stone feeding trough for animals. God's voice is heard in the cry of an infant. And then he gathers these guys to be around him. Fishermen, tax collectors, political revolutionaries. And he says, hey, just come be with me. They were a complete and total mess. And then we think sometimes, well, the early church had everything okay. Like, today, we have all these things we have to deal with in the church, right? Like, sometimes church people can be really just difficult, you know? Like, people are, you know, want you to give money, and then there's deacon boards for those of you that are in Baptist churches. And you've just got all this stuff you have to deal with. And we think, oh man, I wish we could have just lived, like, back in the first century when Jesus first set up the church and everything was good and it was perfect. But that wasn't really the case. Like, Acts 15, we get to the first big problem in the church. Actually, it wasn't the first big problem, it was the second big problem. And so the church has to come together in Jerusalem to figure out, what are we going to do about this problem that we're facing? And then the book of 1 Corinthians, let's just take Corinth for example. Like, most of the writings of the New Testament we have because there was mess in the church. There was relational problems, and Paul was having to write to people. It wasn't that Paul was sitting in prison and bored and just thought, hey, I'm going to write down some thoughts today. He was writing to real people at a real time facing real issues. The church in Corinth is just an example. Church in Corinth was completely and totally messed up. They were dealing with idol worship. They were dealing with sexual promiscuity. They were dealing with incest, with whether or not they should eat certain kinds of meat. They were fighting over doctrine. They were fighting big egos. There were people who were getting drunk off communion. Now, come on, you know there's a problem in your church when people are getting drunk off communion. And it was obviously before they invented the little plastic shot glass. It's just a mess. The people of God have been a complete mess since the Garden of Eden. But here's what I think we've got to understand. Messiness in relationships is just the way it is. That's the rule. It's not the exception. But the good news is this. Mess may not be the thing that hinders our spiritual growth. It may be the very thing that God uses to bring the transformation we so desperately want to see. God uses people to grow us. Amen. One of my, I work with small groups at National Community Church, and one of my, I don't know, my foundational verses is found in Proverbs 14:4. And it basically says this, where there are no oxen, the stable is clean. But much increase comes from the strength of an ox. You can have a real clean stable if there's no animals in there. But if you want productivity, if you want movement, if you want growth, then you've got to deal with a little bit of mess. And you know, you can have a great family if you're the only one in it. There's no dysfunction, so we think. There's no relational problems. You'd have a great small group if you're the only one in it. You'd have a great church if no one is in it. But you know what? It's the one another that forms us and shapes us and grows us. It's the one another that causes us to become more like Jesus. It's the one another that causes us to have to be people of faith. And so I think community requires us to show up, all of us. And it requires us to deal with our mess. I mean, when we look at a gathering like this today, what this really is about is it's all about all of us coming and taking our mess and just dumping it right in the middle of Marjorie's living room. And then loving one another through the process. You know, Jesus said, it's interesting, when Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? He went to a verse that would have been very, very familiar to every Jewish person because it's what they repeated every single day. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. this is the greatest commandment. And then he said, and the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. Now here's what's really, really fascinating about what Jesus did. Jesus takes this verse, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Like, that was the big verse. That's the verse they all know. That's the one they repeated every day. But in Jewish culture, they would often use another verse to explain or interpret the verse that had been spoken. And so what Jesus was doing is he's saying, okay, look, this is the greatest commandment, that you love God. You love God with everything you have. You love God with all of your strength, with all of your intellect, all of your thinking, all of your loving, all of your emotion. And then he says this, he says, and here's how you do that. Let me interpret this verse for you. Let me show you what this really means. And he goes and grabs a verse from the book of Leviticus. It says, love your neighbor as yourself. He interprets, this is how you love God. It's loving one another. The relationship that we want to have this way is contingent about on what happens this way. And when he says, love your neighbor as yourself, I've always understood that to mean like, I need to love my neighbor the same way I love myself. And there are times in life where I'm like, well, I don't really love myself that good, so does that mean I can, like, not love other people? But that's not, if you look at the original language, that's not really what it means. What he's saying is, love your neighbor who is like you. Love your neighbor who is like yourself. If you want to know how to love God, who is almighty and most holy and all-powerful, let me give you a tangible way to understand that. Love the person who's like you. Love the people that are created the same way you are. And your relationship with me will be made right by the way that you relate to those around you. God works through people. One of my favorite stories in the whole Bible is found in the book of Mark. Mark chapter 2, verse 1. I'm going to read it. If you've got your Bible with you, you can follow along. If not, just listen. And it might even be more important to just imagine this story along with me. Several days later, Jesus returned to Capernaum, and the news of his arrival spread quickly through the town. Soon, the house where he was staying was so packed with visitors that there wasn't room for one more person, not even outside the door. And he preached the word to them. Four men arrived, carrying a paralyzed man on a mat. They couldn't get to Jesus through the crowd, so they dug through the clay roof above his head. Then they lowered the sick man on the mat right down in front of Jesus. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralyzed man, "My son, your sins are forgiven." All right, let's just hit the pause button for a moment and imagine the story. Because it took us about 30 seconds to read this, but it took a lot longer for this to actually play out. And I think sometimes we read scripture so quickly that we miss the drama and the comedy and the raw grittiness of the story. So let's just slow this one down to kind of real life speed for a minute. So Jesus comes to Capernaum. He's very popular. His teaching has gone before him. His reputation has gone before him. And he is in a house, you know, much like this one. He's in a house and he's teaching. And it's packed out. It is standing room only. And there are four guys that have a friend who's paralyzed. And they've heard about Jesus' miracles. And so they think, if we can just get our friend to Jesus, then we believe our friend's life will be transformed. Now, what I love, first of all, about these guys is that they could have, like, if they hadn't had this guy to deal with, they probably could have gotten to the house faster. They could have gotten a good seat. I don't know how far they had traveled. Capernaum wasn't that big of a town. But they're carrying this man with them. And then they get to the house and they can't get in. Now, I'm not sure I understand what their hurry was. Because, I mean, if I get there, I've got my friend, Jesus is inside teaching, well, I would have just thought, well, the dude's going to stop preaching at some point. Like, let's just hang here, and when he's done teaching, then we can get our friend to Jesus, and Jesus can you know, pray over our friend. But these guys don't, they don't settle for that. That is not good enough. So one of them Like, I would love to be in on this conversation. Which one of these four guys said, hey, why don't we take him to the roof? Like, there was some discussion that led to this decision to take this paralyzed man up on the roof.
And bust through.
And then they're up on the roof, and they have to excavate the roof. They're digging a hole, and guys, this is not just like a little hole. They're digging a hole big enough for a full man to be lowered down into. What was Jesus doing while this is happening? I mean, come on, if somebody shows up and starts like, you know, all of a sudden the roof is getting torn up, right? Right about here. Where was the owner of this house? And then they have to figure out some way to lower him down? I mean, what did they take their robes off and like devise some sort of pulley system? I mean, what? I don't know how they did, but they lowered. What's interesting about this story is when we see pictures of this in our Bible or in art, we always see the end of the story. You know, where Jesus is like reaching down to the man and the man on the mat is reaching up to Jesus. Like, we miss all of the mess of getting him there. We miss the power of community that gets him to Jesus. And then what's really maybe the most amazing part of this story, besides the excavation of the roof and all that stuff, is Jesus says, well, it says, seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralyzed man, my sin, your sins are forgiven. It wasn't the faith of the paralyzed man. It was the faith of the friends. Like, Jesus is like, whoa, these guys, their faith has gone to such great lengths for their friend. Son, your sins are forgiven. And not only that, then because then what happened is there were some really religious types in the house that started to bicker about, wait, who can he? Why does he think he can forgive sins? Why does he think he can do this? And the Jesus is like, well, watch this. Pick up your mat and walk. This man's life was transformed because of the faith of his friends. Whose lives are we transforming because of our relationship with them? Whose life is being changed because we will go to whatever lengths necessary to get them into the presence of Jesus? And I think it's interesting here. There were, you know, it's easy to be friends with people that we're like and that we like and that we have a lot in common with. But these people overcame two problems in this story. One was just the roof itself. I mean, they dug through a roof. There was an architectural issue that they dealt with to get their friend to Jesus. But then the other barrier was also just that man's mat. I mean, that mat represented so much about what that man's identity was wrapped up in. That mat represented his weakness. It represented his disability. It represented the very thing that could have kept people away. I mean, being friends with this man was difficult. You had to bear a little bit more of a burden. You had to carry a little bit more weight. And yet the four friends didn't allow that mat to be a barrier. And the man himself, who could have said, hey, this represents my insecurity. I don't want other people to have to carry my stuff. But the man was vulnerable and transparent and was willing to let other people come in and help carry his stuff. We all have a mat. It's something that is the baggage, the mess, the stuff in our life. Are we willing to let that be out in the open and let other people help us carry it? And then when we look around at the other people, we realize, yeah, they've got their stuff too. Are we willing to help carry that for other people? I said I was going to talk about David a little bit, and I want to zoom in on him a little bit, because I think David gives us a picture of the kind of friendships that these guys are. And it gives us a few categories to think in. Now, when you think David, I mean, David became the king of Judah in 1010 BC. By 1003 BC, he was the king of all of the tribes of Israel. He was a poet, a king, a warrior, a musician, a political leader, a temple architect. He wrote over 70 psalms. He unified the nation of Israel from kind of a loose confederation of just kind of states into this massive political and military strength. He expanded Israel's territory by a factor of 10. He conquered the Jebusites, the Philistines, the Syrians, the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, the Arameans. The man was pretty busy. And even today, like, the Jewish people will look back on David as, like, the great hero and the great golden age of their history. And Scripture tells us that David was a man after God's own heart. There was something about this relationship that caused him to be blessed and favored. But I think David also had things that were going on this way that formed him and shaped him into the man that was after God's own heart. Andy Stanley, who's a pastor and author and preacher, said, "Your friends will determine the quality and direction of your life." And I just ripped that right out of his playbook. Your friends will determine the quality and direction of your life. And I believe that the quality and direction of David's life were influenced by a handful of people that he let into his life to carry his mat, and that he was willing to carry their mat for in different seasons. The first one we encounter is a guy by the name of Jonathan. Now, Jonathan is the son of the king of Israel. He is the son of King Saul. David has just defeated Goliath and has been anointed and prophesied to be the next king. Now, these two should not be friends. But Jonathan refused to let his rightful place of leadership and David's prophesied place of leadership come into conflict. David was one of those friends that it didn't matter. Jonathan was one of those friends that it didn't matter what David's calling or giftedness or reputation was. Jonathan says, "I'm going to be loyal to you." Jonathan literally gave him the coat off his back. He honored David and defended David's reputation even when it was his father that was wanting to ruin it. He literally protected David from his enemies, even when the enemy was his own father. Jonathan was just, he was like neither impressed with David's calling nor intimidated by it. He just said, "I'm going to be loyal to you. I'm going to speak highly of you. I'm going to protect you from those who would want to harm you." I think Jonathan represents loyalty. And all of us need those kinds of friends in our lives. People that just say, "Hey, I know what you're called to. I know what you're gifted for. I'm not really impressed by that. I'm not really intimidated by it. I just want to be with you in the process. I want to be with you on the journey. And wherever you're going, I want to be a part of that." We all need those Jonathans. Then there was another group of people. We fast forward a little bit, and David is running from King Saul. King Saul's gone crazy, and he's trying to kill David. And so David is hiding out in the cave of Adullam. Okay, and what's interesting about the cave of Adullam is it is within eyeshot of the battlefield where he killed Goliath. So like David's lowest moment, he's within eyeshot of his greatest victory and God's power, most powerful moment in his life. But he's in the cave of Adullam, hiding for his life, and this is what Scripture says, that others joined him in the cave. Men who were in trouble, in discontent, and in debt. He's running for his life. He's trying to hide out. And others come. Men who are in trouble and in debt and discontented. Okay, if I'm David, I'm like, "God, if you wanted to send me an army, that would be great. But you sent me men who are in trouble and debt and discontented. This is a mess. I don't have time for these people." And yet, David invested in those people. He loved those guys. And what we find later in his story is that these people have become a mighty fighting unit. In fact, in Scripture, they're referred to as David's mighty men. There were 30 of them in particular that stories are told about. These guys are heroes. They were guys that were willing to be on mission with David. And David was willing to carry their mat when they were in trouble, debt, and discontented. And then they carried David's mat when he was king and he needed an army. We read about people like Jashobeam, who kills like 800 men in battle with one spear. I don't even know how that's possible. I mean, like, Hercules has nothing on this guy. It's people like Eleazar, who stood by David's side when everybody else fled. People that would strike down Philistines in a barley field until their hand froze to their sword. Men like Benaiah, who would chase lions in a pit on snowy days and kill them. That dude, you want him in your army. But at one point, he was just a guy that needed somebody to carry his mat. In trouble, debt, discontented. We need people in our lives that we're on mission with. We're pointed towards the same thing. Whether that's your family or your coworkers or people right here in this room, that you know what God's called you to, and you need people that come around you to go on that mission with you. Or maybe you don't know what God's called you to, but there's some other people here that sure seem like God has called them to something, and you see that in their life, and I just encourage you, come around beside them. How can I pray for you? How can I be involved in this? How can I encourage you? How can I be on mission with you in the thing that God has called you to do? So Jonathan, that guy that was loyal, the mighty men who are willing to go on mission with you. And then a third one we find is Nathan. Now this is a fun story. David, isolation is where the enemy wants you. It's in isolation that we get in trouble. So David is and his mighty men and all of his army off the battle, and he's out hanging out on the rooftop. And one rooftop over, there's a woman who is bathing. Now Bathsheba knows what she's doing. And David gets in trouble, and now they've got a little bit of a problem to solve because Bathsheba is pregnant. So David brings her husband, Uriah, back from the battlefield in hope that they'll have fun that night and he can cover his sin. But Uriah is so loyal to his men, he says, I cannot live my life the way I want to live it. I can't go enjoy life while my men are dying on the battlefield. He refused to go home. And so David has to send this guy to the front lines to ensure his death so he can cover up this problem. And for a season, it sure seems like David has covered up his sin until Nathan shows up. So Nathan walks in the palace. He tells David this fantastical story about this man who's a big landowner, has lots of herds of animals, and then there was this poor little guy on his property that had one sheep. And the man who owned all of these sheep went to this one man to kill this one little man's sheep. And David is enraged and in fury at the injustice, just immediately decrees justice and death for this rich guy who took this one little guy's sheep. And Nathan just looked at him and said, "You're the man." Now, Nathan, again, let's slow some of the story down. Nathan's a prophet. He has a good reputation, and obviously he has access to the palace. But he was willing to risk his relationship with David, his reputation in the community, and his very life to confront David. David could have just said, guards, and Nathan would be out of the equation. But evidently, Nathan had some kind of permission to speak truth into David's life. We all need Nathans in our lives. We all need somebody who can speak the truth to us about any issue at any time. Who has permission in your life to ask you any question at any time about anything? Again, it's people. It's the one another that helps us become more like Jesus. And sometimes annoying truth-telling from our friends is going to be what helps us to become more like Jesus. We need some people in our lives that we know they love us, but they love God more, and they're committed to seeing us become the person that God created us to be. And yet they need to be people who love us, who we trust. We know that they're praying for us more than they're complaining to us. But we need those people in our lives that can ask us anything at any time. And then finally, we see another guy in David's life that I think is important. And this one we have to kind of go all the way back to the beginning for, and that's a guy by the name of Samuel. Samuel's the prophet who comes to the house of Jesse. Says, God has appointed me to anoint a new king. And he asks Jesse to line up all of his sons. And so all these boys get lined up. And Samuel looks at the first one and thinks, well, obviously this is the guy. He's a big guy. He's an attractive guy. He looks like a leader. And the Holy Spirit says, no. He goes to the next guy. And God says, no. The next guy, no, no. He gets all the way down the line. And God is basically saying, none of these boys are the right one. And Samuel's got to be feeling a little bit silly. Like, God, did I hear you wrong? I was pretty sure you said the house of Jesse, but these are all the sons, and you're saying no, so what's going on? And so he asked, are there any other kids? And Jesse was like, well, yeah, there's the kid out in the field, the runt, the youngest kid. And Samuel says, well, go get him. And that's when God says, this is the next king of Israel. Samuel saw something in David that nobody else saw, including his own father. David's father didn't even see him as a potential candidate for the throne. But through the power of the Holy Spirit, Samuel looks at him and says, you're marked. God has a call on your life. There is potential, and God is going to use you in a powerful way. And many of us can probably think of people, parents, grandparents, teachers, coaches, bosses, friends, who've been prophetic voices in our lives. People that when they said something to us, they called out a gift. They encouraged us. They affirmed us in something. That changed the trajectory of our lives because of a word they spoke over us. My question today is, who are you being that voice to? Who are you being a Samuel to? That through the power of the Holy Spirit, through prayer, through your relationship with God, you're seeing potential in people that nobody else sees, that maybe they don't even see themselves, and you're calling that out of them. Our friends determine the quality and the direction of our lives. We all need those Jonathans, people that are loyal to us. We need mighty men who are on mission with us. We need Nathans who will speak truth to us. And we need Samuels that speak potential to us. John 13:35, Jesus says, "A new command I give you, that you love one another. Your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples." When was the last time that we were accused of being followers of Jesus because we loved each other so much? Jesus is saying, look, you can come up with all of the defenses, all of the arguments, all of the best intellectual stuff you can get to prove that I am God, to prove that I existed, to prove that the resurrection was a real and historical event, to prove that I am the Son of God, to prove that God is who He says He is. You can go to all these great lengths intellectually to prove who I am and to prove that what I say is true. But at the end of the day, it's your love for one another that is the ultimate proof of who I am. The way that you relate to one another is not only the way that you will be transformed into Christ's likeness, it's also the way that the world around us will know that Jesus is who He said He is, that His teachings are true, and that He is worthy to be followed. So in a moment, you'll go to small groups and discuss the great stuff that Dave talks about in Discipleship Journey, about friendships and the levels of friendships. But I just want you to keep in mind a couple of things. One, what is the mat in your life? And who's helping you carry that? We've all got one. And then think about who are these four people in our lives? Who are our Jonathans? Who are our mighty men? Who are our Samuels? Who are our Nathans? And there might be a few people that God brings to your mind that you realize, you know what? I just need to thank them. I need to send an email to a teacher I had a long time ago. And just say, thanks for playing this role in my life. There might be somebody here today that you need to say, you know what, I'm really struggling in a certain area, and there are some questions I need you to ask me from time to time. I need you to ask me, how is your heart doing? Are you bitter or are you grateful? How is your relationship with your husband going? Are you honoring or are you ornery? Sometimes those Nathans, we need to seed them with questions. And just say, hey, help me grow in this area. So let me pray for us. God, I just thank you for the fact that you created us for community, that you didn't leave us in isolation to figure it out on our own, but that we grow more and more like you as we relate to one another well. Help us to love one another, serve one another, honor one another, confess to one another, forgive one another, bear one another's burdens, encourage one another. God, all of those one another commands that we find in Scripture, help us to do those well. And in the process, help us to look more like you, to act more like you, to talk more like you, so that the world will know who you are and that your words are truth. God, I pray that every person in here today would know that they are loved and would know that they belong. God, I pray that right in this place, friendships would be formed. Jonathans, mighty men, Nathans, and Samuels that will form us, shape us, sharpen us more and more like you. In Jesus' name. Amen.